We ask you to speak to us very personally today about our life, our relationship with you, our relationship with the people around us, the way we come across, the way we think. Lord, whatever area you need to speak to in our lives, it would be so clear that we would know it. It was personal from you that you knew, you're the only one that knows about some of this stuff. And that you would speak in a way that we know what you said and we know that it was you that said it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thank you for coming. I really appreciate it. I was thinking, go ahead and be seated. Next week, I was thinking we would move it out another hour just to keep it real. You know, I think we got a trend going here. Man, you should see how happy people were, especially in that early service. They were just like, oh, God, you are real. You know, it's a blessing to me how God can work out conversations with people. And I was years ago, a number of years ago, I was, and the places that they can happen, I was actually having my septic tank pumped. Which, if you've never really experienced that, it's memorable. But anyway, I was having the septic tank pumped, and this guy I was talking to, I started to talk to him. I asked him a little bit about himself while he was pumping, which took a little bit of concentration on my part. And he began immediately to like just pour out his heartache to me. And I said, and he began to tell me a story that had happened. Is this working? Okay. If you need it to turn up a little bit, it's okay. But my voice gets a little bit weary after by number three here. But anyway, he began to tell me that his son had been shot and killed about 6 months earlier. And he told me that what had happened is his son was coming home from work and he got in a road rage incident with somebody. To where, and it was him. This guy cut him off. He got really angry, and one thing led to the other. He followed the guy to his house, and the guy shot him because the guy felt threatened, and of course he felt like the way it was dealt with in the justice system was not fair. He didn't get a good outcome, and then the guy got away with it. And the kind of impact that this raging had was obvious, not just in this man's life, but you could tell it was like it had just fractured down through every aspect of his family. Now, I don't know all the details, and I don't know both sides of that story, but I do know when you can see the shattering of somebody's life. And it started me to think about road rage in general, that a number of insurance companies, large insurance companies, a few years ago hired several universities to do what they call meta studies on what the underlying predictors of somebody being a road rager are. And they obviously, there's some obvious reasons why you would do that, because if you could predict whether somebody was, find some way to predict whether somebody was more likely to be a road rage offender, you could not insure them, right? I mean, it'd be pretty good economics. And they began to try and find a common denominator, a predictor that would give you a clue whether somebody was likely to be a road rager. And so they could not find anything based on what you would commonly assume, like based on age, for example, young versus old, our class, our education, our sex, race, our ethnicity was not a factor, how much money they made, whether it was a Lexus or a Mercedes versus a 81 Toyota Corolla, didn't seem to matter. They did find the presence of one accurate predictor. And it was kind of surprising. And it was the presence of bumper stickers on the offender's car. This is not a joke. This is actually a fact. Now, it didn't matter what the message was. It didn't matter what the political side of it. It didn't matter whether the bumper sticker said, practice random acts of kindness or keep back, I'm reloading. It didn't really matter. What did matter is the more bumper stickers somebody had on their car, the more likely they were to be a road rager. And, you know, it seems bizarre, but when you think about it, it kind of makes sense. Now, I'm not saying that if you park next to somebody in the parking lot with a lot of bumper stickers, here's a tip. Watch your doors. Don't hit their car. No, I mean, lots of people have, I'm not saying, this isn't, and it isn't a certainty that somebody's going to do this, but it was a predictor. And it kind of makes sense because of this. Bumper stickers are really not meant to persuade anybody of anything. Nobody ever voted for a candidate because they were driving along and saw somebody's bumper sticker and said, that's the answer. They're it. That never happens. Nobody ever sees a Taco Del Mar bumper sticker and says, man, that solves that quandary. Okay, it just doesn't work like that. They're not intended to persuade anybody of anything. It's about self-identifying. Bumper stickers, what's that? Oh, there you go. That's good. It's about self-identity, though. It's about identifying with a tribe or a group. This is what I'm about. The thing that is important to remember is what bumper stickers do is they express, and reality is push their opinion on strangers without any chance of it being challenged or communicated with. In other words, what they found as they studied this was, this is a person who wants to be heard no matter what. And when people have a demand to be heard, this can very quickly turn into outrage. It really can. Now, I want to say that it isn't always true because my two older daughters, they kind of have this thing going with each other. And I don't know if I told you about this, but my daughter, now this is not to say anything about your sensibilities about dog breeds, but my daughter Jenny does not especially like pugs, okay? Now if you're a pug person, I'm fine with pugs. I think they're pugnacious. But anyway, Katie, my older daughter, is always teasing Jenny about her issue with pugs. And so the last thing that when Katie went and visited her last weekend, Katie put a bumper sticker on Jenny's van before she left. It said, Pug Mom. I don't know if Jenny's seen it yet, but she's probably out razor blading it off right now. What I'm trying to say is, so, you know, don't rush to judgment on this. It could be, there could be an explanation, but what we end up with people who are, you know, when you think about this demand to be heard and being easily offended, folks, we are not to be bumper sticker personalities. We are not to be those people who are like demanding that you identify with who we are and declaring our outrage when people don't. There's a lot, you know, we are not to be people who are theatrically offended by people who don't believe the gospel. That's not, I mean, we live in a world that's fallen where people don't think like us and they haven't come to Christ yet. And yet I meet a lot of Christians who are all mad and frustrated and I can't believe it. Theatrically offended, as if that kind of passion demonstrates authenticity. You know, we're to be different. We're to be an island of calm in an ocean of chaos. We're to be unshockable and unshakable. That's what God has in mind. That's what this whole book in the book of 1 Peter is really about, is about you coming to be rocks built on the person and the message of Christ, and you're living stones. And it's hard for us to do because we live in a culture where normal in our culture is really a kind of theatrical outrage all the time. It's hard in a culture where people being spun up is seen as being like, you know, devout or serious. But the question is if we're not supposed to be that, we're supposed to be unshockable and unshakable, we're supposed to be rocks, how do we get there? What are the components? So I'm going to give you five things. I'm going to move pretty fast. You might take note of them, but I'm thinking that it's likely that maybe one or more of these things might be helpful to you. Number one, what Peter teaches is this, that we are to expect trials. So start with the idea that you are to expect trials. If you just expect everybody to agree with you, everybody to see things your way, the only things you listen to and read and watch are things that basically the only people you hang out with are just people that are reinforced what you already think, then you're going to be shocked all the time. But if you're really going to live in the world with the people that really need to be touched, you've got to expect trials in life. You know, listen to what 1 Peter says. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be shocked by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. This tests what you're really made of. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Like, I can't believe it. What's going on? What's wrong with everything? If you're operating like that, you're missing it. You are living in an alternate universe from what Scripture really teaches. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You know, if you decide to love people no matter where they are or who they are, where you find them, if you decide to really love them and try and hang in there with them, you're going to suffer. You just will. If you live your life the way you're called to live it, you're going to have some suffering. Don't be shocked by that. Don't be all, oh, I can't believe it. Look, I'm trying to do the right thing and I'm getting kicked around. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, for the nature of Christ, you know what? Most of us don't get reviled very often. Reviled means, it doesn't mean people mildly are annoyed by us. To be reviled means they despise you. When they say your name, it practically they spit it out. He says, when you're reviled for the name of Christ, for the fact that you're living out this life like Christ, that you're a little Christos, you're a little Christ, you are blessed. This is what God says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's something about you they don't like. You're living for God, but they don't like it. And they're reacting to it. And you see, you need to expect trials, but folks, don't create trials. I have people that come in and see me and, you know, I think I'm being persecuted. I'm being picked on because I'm a Christian. And I'll say, well, let's talk about that. Explain to me what's going on. And I'll listen to them for a while. And they'll go, well, what do you think? I said, well, I don't really think they're picking on you because you're a Christian. I think they're picking on you because you're really annoying. Matter of fact, I'm getting a headache just listening to this story. You know, you understand how you're coming across to them? You went to your family reunion and you turned it into the Spanish Inquisition. You know, what do you think's going to happen? That's why he goes on and says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. You know what a troublesome meddler is? A know-it-all, a busybody, somebody who's always wading in on being super opinionated person. Don't struggle as Dr. Opinionated about everything. Don't suffer for that. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You are to glorify God with your life. You know, you need to be, you are, and if you really live for God, I just want, don't get it in your idea that if you really live for the Lord, everybody's always going to love that. They're not. Second thing is you have to start with yourself. If you are going to be unshockable and unshakable, you got to start with yourself. We get all put out with other people without even looking at our own lives first. But God looks at you as followers of Him, you that claim to be Christians, God's looking at you first. You're the ones He has expectations of. He says, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. You know what that means? God's observation and evaluation starts with us. And if it begins, with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me ask you a question, okay? I want to push you a little bit and think about it. Why would you expect an unbeliever to think like they're believers? Why would they? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the illuminating power of the truth. They don't believe the Bible. Why would you expect an unbeliever to act like a believer? They're not believers. That's why they act like that. That's why they think like that. That's why their politics looks like that. That's why their opinions, their morality looks like that. They're not believers. Why would you expect them to be anything other than acting and thinking like an unbeliever? The natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually appraised. Why would you expect them to follow the path of righteousness? It's like expecting someone who's blind to appreciate the beauty of a gorgeous sunset. You're like, what's wrong with you? I can't believe you. You never appreciate anything. They're blind. They can't see it. And so God begins with us because we aren't blind. You have your eyes opened. Your eyes have been opened. We can appraise all things, He says. Matter of fact, Jesus said something about you that's kind of almost scandalously amazing. He says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You've got the truth. And so He begins with our words. Well, you have the truth. What are you saying? You have the light. What are you seeing? You have the power of grace in your life. What are you doing? He begins with our actions to see if they represent Him. You know, there's a lot of times Christians, and I was probably guilty of this too, they would use that verse from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And people would apply that to America, only that isn't America. That doesn't apply to America. It was originally given to Israel. And if there's any application it applies to, it's you. It's the church. It's the believers. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, then I'll work out of, from that, I work from you out. That's how it works. I do a work in you so I can do a work through you. And yet what's going on a lot is we spend all of our time looking at all these other people. Look, folks, we got to clean up our own backyard before we start trying to clean up the neighborhood. This is not a really revolutionary principle. This is basically what Jesus said. You know what? Before you start just, you know, weighing in on everybody else, you might look at your own self. Now, that doesn't mean that we use it as, well, I guess I can't live it, so I'll never say anything. No. How weak is that? He doesn't say just give yourself an off because you aren't perfect yet. He's saying deal with yourself. So that you can. It's just hard. And it brings on, it has some suffering. To tell yourself no and to love other people that are difficult, that's hard stuff, isn't it? You got anybody in your life right now that's hard to love? That's a piece of cake, isn't it? Is there suffering involved in loving people? That's why we want to give up on people. I'm done. Loving them just, it hurts me. Yep, it does. I just want to say the third thing is maybe the most important thing I'd tell you today, and especially in the light of the cultural stuff going on right now and in families and in our communities and in our country. You need to identify your enemy. Let me just say this really clear. Unbelievers are not your enemy. Let me say it again so that you really get it. People who do not believe like you are not your enemy. People with different ideas, different beliefs, different politics are not your enemy. You know what Ephesians 6:11-12 says, put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to go out and beat up on all of your unbelieving friends and family members. Is that what it says? You can go lop off their heads spiritually with the sword of the Spirit. Is that what it says? You go to work next week and really lay it on the pagans. Is that what he's saying? No. He says, put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against your neighbors. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. But against the rulers and against powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Look, you look around, you see the world's corrupt, you see all this stuff, you can get conspiracies upon conspiracies. Look, there's a way bigger conspiracy than you ever thought about. It's this one. And most of the people in the conspiracy don't even know they're in a conspiracy because they don't even believe in the devil. You see, your enemy is not people who disagree with your opinions or beliefs. They're not your enemies. And that's very important. Your family members, you're going to go to these family functions and, you know, do these compulsory family meetings with people that you maybe disagree with on lots of different levels. And you can be really, oh, I hate this. Oh, I got to deal with all those people. Oh, man, do we have to? Oh, okay, I'll just try and keep my mouth shut and tolerate them. Merry Christmas, or did I say it right? They said Happy Holiday. They're the devil. No, they're not the devil. The devil's the devil, folks. Don't turn people into the devil, even metaphorically. That's why Peter said, be serious about this. Be sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Do you know what? He's saying people around the world are suffering, just like you saw, and around us, because they're choosing to live the life of love. They're choosing to engage. 1 Peter 4:18 says this, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Let me ask something. What will become? I want you to stop for a second. Just get over your own hurt and disappointment and your outrage at people. And I want you to consider this. What's going to happen to your family if they don't believe in Jesus? What's going to happen to your coworkers that you're annoyed with and you criticize them? Or what's going to happen to your political opponents if they don't turn and repent? What's going to happen to them? If it's hard for us to come, how much harder for those? I mean, what's going to happen to the godless man and the sinner? Folks, they have no hope at all. They're lost. They're eternity without God. I mean, where's your heart? Even your persecutors are not the enemy. If you don't see this truth that I'm telling you, that the people around you are not your problem, they're not the real enemy. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have any responsibility at all, but what I'm saying is you have to look beyond it and see it. If you do not see this, you will always be angry. All the time you'll be angry. And you will be unstable. And you will be unable to love people because you cannot love people when you're angry all the time. You will always be shocked one day after the other, one week after the other, one election after the other, one community situation, one sports thing. You'll always be shocked and you'll always be reactionary. And when you're reactionary, you know what? You don't make good decisions. And you don't see things clearly. In fact, you know what can very easily happen to you as a Christian when you live like this? You will become a tool of the devil without even knowing it. You will allow him to, you will use the weapons of the flesh under demonic influence and without even realizing it, quoting scriptures and being a churchgoer and having in your mind even that you're on track, but you'll end up being a tool of the devil. It's easy to happen. I mean, it happened to the guy that wrote this book, Peter. What did Peter say? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, the disciples gave him a list. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said a great thing to him. Flesh and blood revealed this to you. You didn't think this up on your own. This is God that showed you. The Father showed you this. And then Jesus said, because I can see that you guys get it, I'm going to tell you the plan. I'm going to be delivered over to the elders. Then I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And you know, Peter goes, no way is that happening. That isn't going to roll. I'm not letting that happen. That doesn't fit with my game plan. It's not never going to happen. And you know what Jesus said? You get behind me, Satan. Now, did Peter wake up that day and say, I think I'm going to serve Satan today? No. Peter thought he was right. In his mind, in his thinking, in his own human reasoning, that made total sense. The only problem was Jesus' plan very often runs exactly the opposite direction. Jesus' plan was the way of love and redemption. Peter's plan was the way of avoiding pain. You know, what are the weapons of the flesh? It's funny how we think, you know, Americans especially, because we've been Hollywoodized about spiritual things. So when we think about the influence of demons, we think, weird voices coming out of your head does a 360, you know, some really creepy horror movie kind of demon. You know, folks, demonic activity is very, very much more common than you think. When the Bible describes it, those demonic activity, demonic possession may be different things. But you thinking that somehow, you know, it's this bizarro medieval, you know, voodoo kind of weirdness that it never touches my life or comes around my life. When you think like that, you're not going to see it. But here's what the Bible describes as demonic. In James 3, it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It is natural. It is what? Demonic. Now that sounds like pretty, I know what you're thinking. Well, that's just kind of normal stuff. Exactly. That's what the flesh is. It's what you normally would be like without Jesus. What's not normal is the gospel, folks. That's the abnormal. Loving people that are hard to love and forgiving people that you don't feel like forgiving and serving people that you don't necessarily agree with. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. You see, when we use the devil's weapons, you know what ends up happening? No matter how religious you are, we can justify anything. It makes total sense to us. Slander, hate, outrage. It's the demonic toolbox. As a matter of fact, the Bible says rage is what the devil's all about. He says he rages against us because he knows his time is short in Revelation 12:12. So here's the thing. I put this in your notes. When we don't oppose the demonic, we often demonize our opponents. You know the amazing thing about Jesus? I've thought a lot about this. You know, Jesus didn't demonize anybody, even demon-possessed people. You know, if I saw some of those people that Jesus was dealing with, I'd be creeped out. I'd be like running the other direction. I'd be like, whoa, weird. But Jesus never gave up on anybody, not even the demon-possessed, because he cared about their position and their condition. He recognized that they are held captives. Folks, let me remind you, the people that disagree with you and maybe don't, the people that are unbelievers, Paul prayed like this, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. A snare. Do you know what a snare is? Anybody know? It's hidden and you get hung up. It's a trap. They are captives of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you know what people, I see a lot of believers do? They attack the hostages. You know, don't worry, Jess, don't worry about the baby. I'm pro-life. I like him in here. I'm good. I'm pro-life. I'm pro, you know, unborn, newborn, young born, kid, teenage born, old born, some of you, old born. You know, yeah, reborn always, but yeah, I got that. So I'm good with it. That's an amen. Gotta get that going. Thank you, Cedar. But you are to care about people's condition. You see, think about this. If you get the hostages mixed up with the enemy, you'll kill the hostages. So we have to, we are in a war. We are in a fight. You have to fight the right fight. Don't treat your family members and your friends and people that differ from you, don't treat them as enemies. They're the victims, folks. And that is going to require you to do something else. You're going to have to trust God's faithfulness, that God is going to sort it out. And this is hard to do. What I'm saying to you, everything I've described to you, I'm talking to myself too. This is really hard to do. This is the trench stuff that we have to do, trench warfare. This is slow work, isn't it? Working with people. It's slow. You know what it takes? It takes love. You know what else it takes? Listen, it takes joy. Joy is very attractive. It takes peace in your life. You can't be all spun up all the time. It takes patience with people. It takes kindness. You know what it takes? It takes being good. It takes doing good things for people, goodness and faithfulness. You're loyal to them. You don't give up on them. It takes gentleness. That means getting harsh with people. And it takes self-control. And those are, those things I just read to you are? Those are what the Bible calls the proofs that you really know Jesus. When the Bible talks about being proved out as being a real follower, it isn't talking about you having a head full of Bible knowledge. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And you know the thing about fruit? Fruit takes a long time to grow. You gotta be patient with it. You gotta nurture it. You gotta wait for it. And it takes faith. You see, if you just give me a gift, I get the gift. It's mine. I don't have to. But if you give me a tree, I got to trust that you didn't give me a, when you tell me that that's a really good tree, a nice Asian pear, and it's not a persimmons tree, I got to believe you. And wait. You know, some people I've been sharing the gospel with and loving for going on 35 years. They're family members and siblings and people that are, man, they're tough. People in this town, they tell me no, and I always interpret it, not yet. No, not yet. That's why Peter said, there's a suffering involved in this. You see, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see, you trust God to do His work. as you continue. And you say, well, how do I do this work? What's the work you're calling us to do? Well, let me give you the last one. Practice strategic kindness. Because he says, we trust a faithful creator in doing what is right. You know, it's funny how people talk about spiritual warfare. You know, all those books that were written back in the 80s and 90s, they were entertaining, but they're kind of weird. I'm not sure how theologically grounded they were. Some of the stuff people talk about. I think the way some people throw around binding the devil, I think the devil would be in the largest ball of string in the universe by now. But what I'm trying to tell you is this. I know, thank you. There's one person that got that. Thank you, Jane. I should have gave up on that the last time I said. Only one guy laughed in the back. I don't know whether he had indigestion or whatever. But anyway, I just want to tell you that our ideas about spiritual warfare are so, like, backwards sometimes. You know when the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, when the apostles talked about spiritual warfare? They talked about kindness as a kind of a weapon of spiritual warfare. Isn't that crazy? They talked about being kind and gentle with people as a way of practicing spiritual warfare, a way of breaking the captives free, of getting them loose from the things that ensnared them. As a matter of fact, listen to this whole context of 2 Timothy. With gentleness, think about that, gentleness. I'm going to tell them what I think, man. I'm laying down the law. That's what we want to do, right? That's what we want to do. I'm going to bomb them. We want to fly over and drop a couple bombs of gospel truth on them. Yeah, showed them a thing or two. That's not what the Bible describes as really reaching. How's that working, by the way? It isn't working. Here's how it happens. With gentleness, correcting. Doesn't mean you're a doormat. Doesn't mean you never say anything or you never talk about issues or listen to their side of it. But with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, who you disagree with, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and listen, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, this isn't passive toleration. Oh, I wonder when they're going to leave. So disgusting. It's not even civility, although some of you could just work on being civil. That would be a good start, but it's not really the high watermark of spiritual warfare, is just being able to not be obnoxious to people. But he's talking about something more than that. He's talking about strategic kindness, intentionality, you being intentional about kindness toward people. I don't know exactly how you can put that into, it's a fruit of the Spirit, you ought to do it, but it's using this as a type of a weapon of warfare to get through, to open people's hearts, to have people open up to you. My friend who was a Korean pastor, you know, he never had anything, Pastor Lee, but he would always look for a way, a gift. He said, I asked the Holy Spirit. I said, Young Kil, how do you do this? He goes, I asked the Holy Spirit to show me how I can open their heart through kindness. And I say, and then he goes, he gives me 1,000 different ways to do it. And what happens is they see and hear his truth in our lives. And they come to follow him. You see, it's not enough to just give them facts. You know, I said at the men's breakfast, I said, if I quoted John 3:16 giving a Nazi salute, the truth would be right, but I don't think you'd really get the message. And sometimes what we don't realize is that they see the kindness of God while we tell them about the kindness of God. And they want to come to follow him. We invite them into our space. You know, Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Don't you see? Do you just This is no big deal. God's so great. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Listen, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's how God works, through kindness. That's how he brings us. That's how you came. You heard about the kindness of God, that he'd forgive you and he'd love you freely and he'd heal you and he'd bring you back to him and ultimately he'd completely free you. You heard that. It's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance, and that's what we are supposed to do. That's our work. We work like he works. Remember what it says earlier? Always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with what? Gentleness and reverence, with respect. There's not a lot of this going around, by the way, and a lot of Christians, they ain't looking like this. That's why the Bible tells us be hospitable to one another without complaint. Invite people into your life. The proximity of you've already dealt with your own issues, your own stuff. You're not using these demonic tools. You're letting the fruit of the Spirit work through your life. You let them around your life. And what happens is, as you let them into your space, there's a possibility they might want to let Jesus into their space. That's what hospitality means. Oh, it's hard work and it's full of ups and downs and you have bad days and so do I. And don't get me wrong, I have to work on this as much as anybody. I need God. I need God to help me with this. I can't do it on my own. Neither can you. But you have to do it. Or we're just doing church like everybody else. But if we really want to see things change, if you really want to see your family change and your marriage change and your country change, this is how it happens. So what do you do? What's your response? Where do you start with strategic kindness? I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes just a moment. Pray with me. And I'd like you to ask yourself this question, ask the Lord this question, God, what did you say to my heart today about me? God, what did you say to me about me and where I'm dealing in my heart, the way I'm handling things? And then ask him, God, would you change my heart? I need you, Lord. I need you. I cannot do this on my own. Lord, this is our confession to you. We need you to touch us and show us and remind us of where you've spoken so that we know it was you and we know exactly what you want us to do next. We don't know everything, but just maybe today, maybe what we need to do today or in the next 20 minutes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Now I'd like you to look up here and take this beautifully colored green card that goes with my green shirt. I didn't know that was going on today. We're all green today. And you put your name on this, and this is a way that we can respond to you. Like you fill out a prayer card and we read it and we respond to you, and you can put a prayer need on the back or you want information. But there are some next steps. The one would be pray, I will be, go ahead guys, if you can click that for me, if it's working, because mine are on microfilm up here. Pray I will be unshockable and unshakable with my family and friends. Look, you know, you need to be that person who, you know, your Christianity isn't so fragile that every time you're around somebody who differs with you, you either freak out or you fall apart. Look, you need to ask God to do that work in you. He will do it, and we'll pray for you that you will. And then he says, pray, I'll repent for my own sins. before I deal with others. You know, deal with your own life. You know, that isn't the end of it. That's the beginning of it. Deal with yourself so that you're in the place to help others. God works in us so he can work through us. And so do that today. If you need to give your life to Jesus, you've never done that, surrender your life to him today. If you have an area of your life you need to repent of and deal with it today so that you can work in the lives of others and work. He can work through you and love can dominate your life. Thirdly, I repent of attacking the spiritually blind for their blindness, to pray for them. In other words, so I'm going to pray for them instead of attack them. Man, that is so important for you to shift your focus into a life of prayer. And I mean even pray for them. You know who I'm talking about. That's just for you. That you quit attacking them in your mind or in your words or whatever you're doing. And you see that as an opportunity, an invitation to pray for them. God does not show you what's wrong with people so that for the purpose of you criticizing him. He shows you what's wrong with people for the purpose of interceding for them. And then fourthly, I choose to trust God's faithfulness no matter what. You're going to need to trust him because this is a long journey with people. It's a long journey with your kids or with your parents or with your grandparents or with your neighbors or your grandkids, and it's a long journey that you just are going to love them and you're going to ask God for ways to demonstrate strategic kindness, to demonstrate the kindness of God. And then pray, I will practice strategic kindness with my one and all others. You know, remember I said a few weeks ago, you pick out one person. If every one of us could pick one person that we're just going to try and influence and love and share the gospel with, bring to church, if we would do that in a year, we would double. And 2 years, you know, think about where, that's how you turn the country around. That's how you turn your community around, is you reach your one. You begin to practice strategic kindness with your one and anybody else God brings in your life. You got to start someplace. So I'd like you to do that. And as you fill that out, I'm gonna ask John and the guys to play this song. It's a great prayer. And I don't want to hold off praying. You know, if you need to be prayed for, you want to give your life to Jesus, or you have a need that needs to be prayed for, like in the other services, I don't want to say, oh, yeah, I'll get back to you next week. I want you to be able to be prayed for right now. So if you need to be prayed for or something to pray about, I'd like to invite you to come and I'll be here to pray with you as you you come. And John's going to lead us and Justin and Terry. You fill that out and if you need to come be prayed for, you come. I'll wait for you.